scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 6. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. This is the word of the Lord.
Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. The story in Mark chapter 6 that we've just read is, of course, generally referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. It's an exceptionally important Bible story. And the way that we know this is that it is the only major story, apart from the crucifixion, that appears in all 4 of the Gospels. It's in Mark chapter 6, Matthew chapter 14, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. Just think about that for a moment. This event is so important to Jesus' story that John, writing years later than Matthew, Luke, and Mark, all of whose accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 are already circulating in the churches, John, who recounts no other miracle stories included in the other Gospels, still chooses to include this event again. Stories that are not in all of the Gospels include the accounts of Jesus' birth, the transfiguration, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the ascension, even the resurrection appearances of Jesus do not appear in all 4 Gospels. But the feeding of the 5,000 does. That's how important it is. And there is remarkable agreement between the Gospels. All 4 Gospels begin their account with Jesus and the disciples taking a retreat from ministry. All 4 Gospels have them making a journey across the Sea of Galilee. In all 4 Gospels, the crowds find out and follow them. All 4 Gospels agree on the figure of 5,000 men. All 4 Gospels have Jesus giving thanks and distributing the food to the people who all eat their fill. All 4 Gospels record that there were 12 baskets filled with leftovers, and so on and so on. It's clear that the four Gospels are all recounting the same event and that all four of them consider it to be of particular importance. Why? When I was a student in Oxford, I used to go quite often on a Saturday evening to a gathering of 400 or 500 Christian students. Each week we would have a guest preacher come and preach to us from one passage in the Bible or another. And I still remember one of those messages quite distinctly. The preacher was Roy Clements, who was the senior minister at Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge at that time. He spoke, you won't be surprised to hear, on the feeding of the 5,000. And he began with an impassioned plea on behalf of the starving people of the world. He called us to consider especially children who were living in drought-afflicted and war-torn countries. He challenged we privileged students to think about Jesus' compassion in feeding the hungry. He painted a picture of God's heart for these children and of the various Christian agencies struggling to respond to their needs. He urged us to see in Jesus' multiplication miracle a pattern for addressing world hunger. And after about 10 minutes, he asked the assembled students, "Who's with me?" And of course, every hand shot up. And then he said, "Well, everything I've said so far about this passage is wrong." Now, if you take a preaching class with Daryl Johnson, he's going to tell you never do that. Duping your congregation and making them feel foolish is not a recommended technique for persuading them of the truth of your message. But here we are 30 years later, and I remember that sermon. Roy Clements went on to say that this is not what the feeding of the 5,000 is about at all. Jesus was not beginning a feeding program. There's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry, of course. Jesus had plenty to say about that on other occasions. But that's not the heart of what's happening here. The reason the feeding of the 5,000 appears in every gospel is because it goes right to the heart of the question that all four gospel writers are most concerned with. Who is Jesus? Now, before we address that question and the question that comes after it, what then does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Before we address those questions, let's just step back for a moment and take stock of the situation. Who are these 5,000? Where did they all come from? And why are they out in the wilderness all day, neglecting their fields, their fishing boats, and their families? The answer to all three of these questions lies in the introduction to this account. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. The disciples are weary. They've just returned from their first mission trip. For weeks and weeks, they've been traveling around from town to town and village to village throughout Galilee, preaching and demonstrating the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now they're tired. But they have stories to tell, stories about God's provision and people's responses to their message, stories of miraculous healings and deliverances. And they've got more than a few questions they're eager to ask of Jesus, I'm sure. But as they begin to talk with him about all of this, the crowds are once again pressing in around them. People are coming and going, so much so that they can't even sit down to a meal. So Jesus says, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." They get in a boat, they cross the Sea of Galilee, only at the southern end, not actually going too far, but just far enough to get to a remote place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them, says Mark. When Jesus landed and saw this large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. Where did the great crowd come from? Who are these 5,000? Why are they here? They are the fruit of the disciples' ministry in the towns and villages of Galilee. That period of preaching about the kingdom of God has produced a huge response. People are flocking to Jesus from all the towns that the 12 had visited. Notice it's not Jesus alone who's recognized now, but the disciples too. There's Simon and Andrew, they preached in our town. There's James and John, they healed that old man in our synagogue. That's where the 5,000 came from. But why have they all come out into the wilderness? Well, simply because someone told them that the kingdom of God was about to come. And they think that they know what that means. It's time to down tools and take up arms, to fight under the leadership of God's Messiah against those who are tyrannizing God's people, corrupt political leaders, temple officials, or even Roman soldiers. You see, this is not the beatific pastoral scene of families gathered on a grassy hillside that appears in so many pictures of this event. These people are the protesters in Hong Kong, in Lebanon, in Venezuela. They are hoping against hope that finally God has really sent someone to lead them out of their lives of poverty, injustice, and oppression into their rightful place at the center of God's purposes in the world. And Jesus, seeing this, has compassion on them. Why? Because they haven't got the leader they're looking for. Now, he has in mind a shepherd, but they have in mind a king. John tells us that after the meal, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see, gathering out in the wilderness was exactly what they were expecting, because that's precisely the place where the messianic army was supposed to come. Incidentally, this is why there's a count of the 5,000 men. There were women and children, but they wouldn't have a role in the anticipated conflict. Well, Jesus teaches them all day about the kingdom of God, but the crowd don't understand his vision of that kingdom. Their own vision of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is too firmly rooted in their minds. And when Jesus instructs them to form up in groups of 50s and hundreds, echoing military organization, you can almost hear the ripple go through the crowd. Okay, here we go. But instead of marching orders for a revolution, Jesus gives them a picnic. And they're happy to be fed, but they don't understand what Jesus is demonstrating to them about himself. And the Gospels tell us that most of them returned to their homes later, disappointed in him. They didn't realize that by feeding the people of Israel out in the wilderness, Jesus was revealing to them who he was. John's Gospel tells us that this was the time of the Passover feast. That was the feast that commemorated the events of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were set free from slavery in Egypt, when they were formed into a nation, and when they were provided with bread in the wilderness. More than 1,000 years after these events, they're still celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, and they're remembering God's provision in the desert. And Jesus celebrates it by reenacting it. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he's deliberately drawing on the Exodus story in order to reveal who he is to those who are watching and listening carefully. Who is it who can feed the people of Israel out in the wilderness? It's the God of the Exodus who does that. Jesus doesn't just go about doing whatever good things happen to cross his mind. He deliberately does things which are closely associated with what Israel's God does at key moments in Israel's history. And this, I suggest, explains the strange story that Mark tells us next about Jesus walking on the water. It starts to make sense when we remember the Exodus story. The leader that these people are expecting is one like Moses. Moses parts the sea. But Jesus is one who is greater than Moses. Jesus does not need to part the sea. He just walks on top of it. If you've ever wondered what that story is about, that's what it's about. It's a deliberate allusion back to the crossing of the Red Sea. So the gospel writers are telling us that even though the people don't recognize him as such, Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. But he's not the conqueror that they were expecting to lead them. And the coming of the kingdom that he and his disciples are announcing is not the overthrow of the Romans. It's not the restoration of Israel's rightful place in the world. Jesus' purposes are much more extraordinary than that, because Jesus is much more than they're expecting. The feeding of the 5,000 reveals Jesus to be the same God who led their ancestors out of slavery in Egypt, who formed a people from them, and who provided for them in the wilderness. In Jesus, God has come to dwell with his people, and his plan to deal with their suffering is not to fight it, but to embrace it and to overwhelm it through his death on the cross. He is the bread, the true bread from heaven, that will be given in order to give them life. That's the heart of what the gospel writers are saying to us through their accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there's an awful lot more that we could say about the significance of these events. Their links, for example, to the messianic banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the age. The way the gospel writers choose to use the same language here about blessing and giving the bread that they're later going to use for the Last Supper. Not to mention the fascinating connections between this passage and all sorts of Old Testament passages. For example, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." But all of those will have to wait for other sermons, I'm afraid. Instead, this morning, I'd like to focus on the practical. I want us to think about the experience of the disciples on this day and what that might have to say to us as we seek to serve a world hungry for Jesus, but not even imagining who he really is or how he works in the world. I remember another sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 that I heard many years ago by Jackie Pullinger. And the rest of what I want to say, I owe principally to her insights into this passage. Mark chapter 6, verse 35. "By this time it was late in the day, so Jesus' disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said, 'and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.'" It's perfectly legitimate, their desire to be alone with Jesus. They've given up jobs and family and homes and friends and income and their reputations to follow him. They're tired. They're desperate to talk to him. All of these people around them have no particular commitment to Jesus. Why does he make their needs a higher priority than the needs of those who've given him so much? Worse, he asks the disciples to provide food for this vast crowd. The last thing they feel like is serving the very people who are getting in the way of their time with Jesus. Now, I have to stop here, because we have to face up to the fact that that's a pretty good description of the church in North America. The last thing we generally feel like is serving people, because that gets in the way of our time with Jesus. We'd much rather have nice Bible studies and interesting sermons and lively singing and fellowship lunches and the like than we would find ways to share the love of God with our neighbors. I would far rather write sermons which you'll be so appreciative of. Oh, that was so insightful. I've never heard it put that way before. I'd far rather write sermons than spend an hour getting to know someone new from down my street at a block party. The problem is, Jesus doesn't agree with me. He keeps sending us out to serve others, to love our neighbors. Why? Because that's where we encounter him most profoundly. It's not wrong to meet to worship and pray and study the Bible together. It's essential. But serving others when Jesus calls us to is essential as well. If we do not serve when Jesus instructs us to, our growth as disciples is radically inhibited. You cannot become a fully devoted follower of Jesus simply by coming to church programs. You have to trust Jesus and follow him out into the world. We like to have control over our faith experience. We like to sing the songs for him that we like. We like to gather in small groups in his name with the people we choose. We like to meet Jesus at the times and in the places that suit us. We like to worship him, dare I say, in the building we like. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you follow him and not your own desires. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you follow him and not your own desires. Even when your desires, like the disciples here, are the desire to be with Jesus, you give them something. The disciples protest to Jesus, "That would cost a fortune to feed all these people. Are we to go and spend that much money on bread?" That suggests that they actually had that much money in their possession at that time. It seems that they had been well provided for on their mission trip. But they're missing Jesus' point. I wonder if being good stewards, which is an important thing for churches to be, I wonder if being good stewards can also get in the way of faith when it comes to thinking about the resources that are at our disposal. Jesus isn't talking to them about using their material resources. The ideal response here was one of faith. You give them something to eat. Yes, Lord. What would you like us to give them? That's a much better answer than, "No, Lord, you must be joking," which is the answer that they do give him. You see, the only resource a disciple needs is Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. You can do anything out of nothing if you have Jesus. When Jesus calls us to serve others, the answer is always, "Yes, Lord, what would you have me do?" Not, "Wait a minute, let me think about how I'm going to do this." It's that "I'm," how am I going to do this? That business of depending on the resources that I can see, that's the problem. I don't have the resources within myself to do much more than be casually friendly to the guy down the street. But Jesus has everything that that man needs. And he's asking me just to be the conduit to pass on all that he is and has for this other person. I get to pass on Jesus' loaves and fish. I don't have to make loaves and fish for 5,000 people. You can do anything out of nothing if you have Jesus. God doesn't require brilliant or clever people at all, at all. I remember being on a week-long prayer walk in the UK. Every day, a group of us would gather to meet in the morning. We would pray at a local church, and then we would walk all day, stopping to pray for churches and schools and hospitals and really any other place that struck us. And then in the evening, we would meet again at another church further down the road or whatever, and we would share stories of what we'd seen the Lord doing that day. And the prayer walk was organized by a well-known international evangelist, Vic Jacobson, and each evening he would give a message. Well, one evening, a little over halfway through this week, we gathered in a church as usual, and we began to pray and to share. And Stephanie, a young girl of perhaps 10 years old, came up to the front. And I remember exactly what she said because it sounded so funny coming from the mouth of a child. She said, "For a long time I've had back problems, but today the Lord healed me." Well, that's nice, I thought, but she wasn't finished. She began to talk about the love of Jesus and how he cared for her personally, how he provided for her and looked on her as his daughter. And as she spoke on and on, with a depth of understanding about Jesus' love that was beyond anything I'd ever imagined a child could possibly express, we were listening to the Word of God. And when she'd finished, Vic got up and he said there was no need for him to preach that night, that nothing he could say would be as rich and meaningful as the word that the Lord had spoken to us through Stephanie. Even though she didn't have a note, even though she'd done no preparation, even though she was 10 years old. God doesn't require brilliant or clever people at all. He requires only willing people. People who might be willing to be foolish for his kingdom. 5 loaves and 2 fish cannot feed 5,000 people. The way that Jesus calls us to share the good news is miraculous, not sensible. And Jesus says the most challenging thing in verse 37, "You give them something to eat." And immediately the pragmatists chime up, "Well, my gift's administration. You do the miracles." But Jesus has said, "You." If you'd been a disciple when 5,000 people were hungry, what would you have done? Well, some of his disciples had good ideas. 2 calculated that 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. They'd worked it out. But you see, how we feed the world, spiritually and physically, is not logical. If you work out how to share the resources of this world with a dying world, by the time you've done so, they'll have died. And people have got many plans, but they will have died. And there are people crying out emotionally, spiritually, physically in Vancouver. Don't think about mission trips to Mexico or to Africa. Don't think that you would live 100% for Jesus if only you were there. You're not going to do it there if you don't do it here. Because you won't really see the people in need in Africa or Latin America or Asia if you don't see them here. It's seeing them. It's to do with your eyes and your heart. It's seeing people with the eyes of Jesus and feeling what Jesus feels for them. That's the first step. On their mission trip, the disciples have learned to have faith for their own daily bread, faith for the provision of their own needs. Now, Jesus is challenging them to have faith to provide for others. Many of us, I think, have developed this first kind of faith, personal faith, so that when we're asked, we can say, "Yes, I trust in Jesus to provide for me." But we have yet to develop the kind of faith that trusts Jesus to do more than we can imagine, the kind of faith that enables us to believe that Jesus will provide for others as well as ourselves. The kind of faith that enables us to join Jesus in loving and healing a hurting world. Excuse me. How are the needs of these 5,000 going to be met? Not logically. 5 loaves and 2 fish. How far will they go? Not far. So who will you give them to? Who will be the most strategic? This is how we think about ministry. Where should we marshal our resources? because I've only got a little, it must go to the best place. Many people think like this. It would be more sensible if I eat this myself. Then I'll be strong enough to walk to the shops and buy some for everyone else. We use a lot of logic. It would be more sensible if I used what I have for myself so that I would be properly equipped to help others. How? How will you help others if you're properly equipped? You'll help them out of your own strength. That's how. But it doesn't work like that. Ministry is miraculous, and it works like this. You blow it all on Jesus. Remember the woman with the jar of perfume? What do you do with perfume? You dab a little bit on, right? That's how you do it. A jar of perfume can last for years. What does she do? She breaks the jar and she pours it all on Jesus, every drop. People are always trying to be sensible in the church, but ministry absolutely depends on wasting everything on Jesus. That's what the little boy thought that he was doing. Mark tells us that Jesus asks the disciples what resources they have, and they come back with the answer, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But John tells us that it was a small boy in the crowd who was smart enough, or let's be honest, had a mum who was smart enough, so he'd brought a packed lunch. That's where the loaves and the fish came from. This is the mathematics of the kingdom. You give everything so that you have nothing, and Jesus multiplies what you've given exponentially. What did this little boy think he was doing? He thought he was giving his lunch to Jesus. I'm sure he didn't think for a moment that he was sharing his lunch with 5,000 people. He shared what he had because he thought he was sharing his lunch with Jesus. And that's just about all it's going to take for a dying world to get fed. It won't be any more complicated than that. It will be, are you willing to share your lunch with Jesus? As a church, we are called to help people in Vancouver who have money problems, marriage problems, problems with their children, problems with their jobs, unemployment, illness, loneliness, broken hearts, physical disabilities, mental illness, addictions, and on and on and on. And when we're finished in downtown Vancouver, we've got North Vancouver, Westside, Burnaby, Surrey, Richmond, Coquitlam. If you start by seeing the whole problem, 5,000 at once, it's terrifying and you don't know where to start. We're never going to be able to do it sensibly. The only way it's going to get done is if we give everything we have to Jesus, all our time, all our money, all our energy, all our emotion, everything to Jesus. And if you start by giving all of what you've got, however little, spiritually and physically, to Jesus, and it might seem like a waste because it's all on him when you could have divided it up amongst the needs you know, when you do it like that, he multiplies it and multiplies it and multiplies it. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Compare that with man's way. Send them away so they can buy something to eat for themselves. And there's leftovers, so that people who weren't even at the picnic got fed. The way that Jesus works is so unfair. You can waste your life, apparently, on one man or woman for 10 years or more, and God will feed hundreds through it. I wrote an email this week to a teacher at the high school that I left 31 years ago. He led the school Christian group, and he gave endless hours sacrificially to kids like me, opening his home on weekends, taking us on camps in his vacations, all so that we could hear about Jesus and be challenged to give our lives to him. And he knows that most of those kids didn't go on in the faith after leaving high school. But I just wanted to let him know that if it hadn't been for his sacrifice, if it hadn't been for the fact that he gave everything he had over to Jesus, I wouldn't be serving a church on the other side of the world today. We can waste and waste time on people, apparently, and we can't see anything to show for it. But Jesus says, anything you do in my name is not in vain. And the multiplication is so unfair. All you have to do is give it all to Jesus. Whatever you have, however little it seems to be, friends, give it all to Jesus and he will multiply it beyond your imagination. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.